I would draw your attention to the words that we find in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. There are two metaphors, examples, analogies that are here, two pictures that are set out before us, salt and light. But there is also a bottom line to this, and it's that this morning to which I would like to address us. You know, the words of a text are very, very important. We have to pay attention to the words. And then the words fit together to take us somewhere. And it is not just the individual words that we want to concentrate on, but it is that train of thought to which those words point us and the conclusion that that train of thought drives us to make. And in this particular instance, we have here a continuing part of the introduction to this great Sermon on the Mount. And we have considered together the Beatitudes, not as conditional statements, if you do this, then you will be rewarded with that, but as ascriptions, identifications that say, here you are, believers, and this is the blessing that God has for you. It is an announcement of grace by the one who's come to lay down his life in atonement for the sins of his people, so that here on the hillside speaks one who is none other than the Word of God made flesh, dwelling among us, bringing God's message, so that in the sonship of the Son, we not only see in Jesus, in his person, in his presence, presenting to us as a man, as a person, the perfect image of the Father among us, but he actually opens his mouth and he teaches us what the Father would have us know, that by his grace, Jesus in his teaching would bring us to our Heavenly Father. And so he begins this great sermon with blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he closes verse 10, if you have your Bibles open before you, he closes the Beatitudes with that same blessing. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And those two couplets are like the parenthetical markers when you read in a book and then you see something that's a set, something that's an idea, it's set off by brackets or parentheses. And it's all talking about one thing. The kingdom of God is that rich blessing under which all these other blessings fit. Those who mourn are comforted. The meek inherit the earth. The merciful receive mercy. The pure in heart see God. The peacemakers are going to be announced and declared in God's great work of adoption to be the sons of God. And all of this, every one of these things is the blessing of the kingdom of heaven. Those who live under the rule of our mediator, our Savior, who comes to establish us in the way that God has sent him to establish us under his kingdom and for its purposes. And it's those purposes that become more and more clear in our text today. The words lead us to a certain conclusion to which we want to come. And so sometimes the place to begin with words that carry us along to a conclusion is not with the beginning, but with the end, so that we understand what we're talking about and what the context is and what we're striving towards. And in this particular case, it helps us because it removes from us the notion that here once again is another imposition of an impossible thing for us to do in order to earn salvation. The great temptation is always to turn faith into works, the grace of God into the sincerity and good efforts of good people to appease or to please God for salvation. And that's not the gospel. The gospel is entirely of God's grace. That is, it's something that God bestows out of his good pleasure for no good reason in us, and not because we do something, but rather God has done everything for us and even supplied us with the right response. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is entirely through grace. And salvation comes to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will tell us, in John 8, I am the light of the world. He is the light, and he reflects the light. The promise was in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 60, that when the gospel would come, the light of God would dawn upon his people. And that's what Jesus means when he comes and says, I am the light of the world. The knowledge of God, the glory of God, and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is ours. And it's in that context that we need to hear that you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are the gospel come into the world. But he ended the Beatitudes with an expanded explanation that you are going to be persecuted. He's telling the folks that are listening to him, and especially those disciples who are going to carry the gospel into the world after his resurrection and ascension into heaven, these men are going to go out, and what will be their fate? What will they experience in life? Well, this is the thing that they will experience. They will be persecuted, not for doing evil, but for doing good. They're going to be persecuted, even as the prophets were before them, because of their identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's accomplished, and their declaration, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and was raised from the dead for your justification. And for that, they will be ostracized, they will be killed. They will be persecuted. And those who follow them will experience the same. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. People are going to falsely accuse and we see that today in our society, that still continues, that where the gospel is faithfully preached. Whereas Paul says to Timothy, you know, those who would lead godly lives will surely be persecuted. They'll face opposition. So we are maligned, and that's a form of persecution. It has begun gradually. Much of it has been done under the notion of civil rights and a progressive idea of making things more fair, but it's been an unrelenting assault on Christianity, seeking out and pursuing Christians and a Christian idea of the world and attacking it with all that they have, both socially and politically, because they are against the Lord and against his anointed. And those that malign do so to marginalize Christianity and the effect of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are standing against the rule, the kingdom of God, as we pray for it. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the response in our society today is, no, we shan't have that. That's hateful. It is a denigration of mankind. We want ultimate freedom to do as we please. And this, the will of God, is an imposition of something that is not welcome, and we shan't have it. And those who stand for it, those who present it, those who would stand with Jesus, these people need to be punished, at the very least marginalized, for these things. Now, Jesus identifies that as the situation which is to be understood as a blessing, and that as we stand faithfully for the Lord and are persecuted, rather than retaliate, rather than to malign, rather than to take up arms, the things we're to do are to be faithful in our calling. And as such, then, to rejoice. The result of persecution is, we must be doing something wrong. We must be identifying with things that aren't helpful, good, and just. Good, right, holy, wise. You see, people doubt. They're brought into a confusion. If we do good, shouldn't we be honored? Shouldn't we be blessed? Shouldn't it be recognized? The only person who ever lived in this world without sin, they crucified. Will they not do the same with the servants as they've done with the master? And so Jesus says, blessed are you because you are then identified with me. And remember, the disciples, the apostles, in prison, then released, still preaching, praying for boldness, went away praising God. For what? That they should be worthy to suffer for the name. Now, in that light, we come into a world where we are constantly opposed, constantly lied about. Good is called evil, evil is called good, and that is a wearing situation. You drip enough water on a stone, what happens? Even the stone is worn away. And our God, who knows us and is gracious, knows and understands these things. And so he says to us these words in verses 13 through 16 to encourage us. And the purpose is so that we would not allow ourselves to be worn down. We don't want to be worn down. Rather, we want to continue just as our Savior has told us and be blessed when we are persecuted. So these words are added so that we won't be worn down. But the problem is, we look at the description of these things and we see that salt is a basic necessity. Salt flavors, preserves, it cleanses. Light gives life, understanding. It's a symbol of purity, warmth. And these things must be what they are and continue. But the warning of the passage is not that these things inherently will go on. I mean, salt cannot lose its savor. Now, of course, in the ancient world, salt is derived from a number of sources. Some of it is mined, but more frequently in the Middle East, it's gotten from seawater in marshes where they collect the salt in pools, and they continually flood, and then it evaporates, flood, and evaporate, flood, and evaporate, flood. And you build up the salt, the minerals, and you get a sort of mixed kind of salt. And if the salt is leached out of that mixture, what you have left is really good for nothing. And then it's only good to throw out and kill the weeds on the path. And that's what people did with it. Put out to make a pathway. So the example of salt is not that it intrinsically endures and continues with its saltiness, but a warning: don't let the saltiness that you are and that is in you leach out, lest you become good for nothing. Insipid is a good translation of the word, useless. Light has to shine. How can you stop something from shining? Even a lamp that you light in the house, in their houses, most of them were pretty small, big single room, and just like the homes in Eritrea, and there's usually a rock that projects, and you set the lamp on that, and it lights the whole room. Well, how are you going to stop that? Light inherently shines. Well, you could put it under a peck measure, and then it's covered, or the lamp goes out. Now, what is Jesus saying here? He's warning about this wearing of persecution and how we may respond to that. And he's pointing us to the great motivation out of which we may be what we are as a light, who have received the light in the face of Jesus Christ, the light of the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the glory of God that is shining in the face of Jesus Christ, such that, like Moses, we reflect that glory. That is, Jesus is life. Jesus is salvation. Jesus is the light coming to us, and receiving that light, we then in turn express that salvation into the world, and the light of the knowledge of God and the effect of salvation is seen in us. But that's not the motivation. That's not the direction or the object that provides the power to continue. That's why we have to go to the end of these words. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. In other words, God's great work of his saving grace in you, the transformation of your soul and life, should be allowed to be evident without clouding it, without dimming it, without hiding it. Don't hide your salvation. Express it. And we'll look in a moment that that's something that the apostle emphasizes in his epistles over and over again with the same sort of logic. But notice why. Why in verse 16 are we told in the same way, just like salt, which should maintain its saltiness? And so the command of that passage is keep being salty. Flavor wherever you are. You're in a conversation, don't let it be foul. You're in a relationship, don't let it go bad. You're at work, labor as unto the Lord, not as men pleasers. Wherever you are, the light of the gospel of God's grace ought to shine, and people are affected by it. Your Christianity ought to be infectious. Your colds are infect with your Christianity all who are those with whom you come into contact. And we do it like light. And so nobody goes, oh, I hate the taste of salt. Most people love to have their things salted. Salt brings out the flavor in food. It preserves. It cleanses. Light brings understanding. It's not unwelcome. People don't go around, for the most part, and say, I hate the light. I hate sunny days. I wish it would be miserable. Most of those people move to Western Pennsylvania, where they can enjoy our rescue from sunshine, warmth, pleasant weather, balminess. I served as a missionary where the sun shone every day, even when it was raining. And it's a delight. It's not something where you get up in the morning and say, oh, I have to see. Oh, I have to be warm. Oh, you know, things don't mold. You know, the sun purifies. The sun gives life. Now, it's true you can have too much sun, but I haven't lately. So light is good. Salt is good. And what's important about that to us is the good that these things are should be reflected in us as we go to others. We go to do no harm. We go to speak the truth in love. We try to be a healing agent with everyone. I used to put it this way. Anybody within hand grenades distance of me is in danger of being loved. And when we live in a world of combat, you see, and hatred, it is so important that people experience the grace of God through us. We care, we're concerned, we pray for, we help, we extend ourselves, and we do it sacrificially. Not for ourselves, but for another. And this is what turns us to our Savior to ask the question, from whence does our Savior shine? Now, of course, he's God, very God, man, very man, two natures in one person, but his Godhead and his glory was hidden in his humanity as he labored in the world. He left that glory behind. He did not leave his divinity behind. He left behind his glory. But when they beheld him as the only begotten God, the only begotten Son of the Father. It is to our Father that we are directed. in the same way. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Salvation for us. Salvation for those who are truly and properly Christian. Those who have been made gracious souls by God and come to a true saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ have their whole heart and soul directed to their Father. To their Father in heaven. When they pray, they were taught by Jesus to pray in his name in this way: Our Father, which art in heaven. What Jesus does is he takes people who could be worn down like a rock with the water dripping, dripping, dripping until that rock is dissolved, and he points them to that which will sustain him who would serve the Lord with unrelenting joy, happiness, resilience, confidence. Our confidence is in the Lord. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. And our salvation comes from the Father. So if we ask, where did Jesus get the light that shines in his humanity? And we're told in the scriptures that he was the very image, the brightness of the Father shining. He came into the world and was incarnate. Why? For the Father. For the Father loved you. And the device of the Father was that one of you should bear your sins, who could do it in a worthy manner, representing you all, without sin, holy, harmless, and undefiled, a new Adam, born of woman, born under the law. And so the one who gave the law said yes to the Father. And he was incarnate. That's part of what we confess, that the incarnation was part of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he came into the world and he perfectly obeyed the law. He grew up into a man under the tutelage of sinners. But in the temple, when his parents found him, his answer articulated this very thing: Don't you know that I need to be about my Father's business? And when the Samaritan woman has been so kindly dealt with and she leaves to tell others of the salvation that she has met at the well, his disciples come and offer him food, but he's already satisfied. Not because he drank the water that the Samaritan woman brought to him. What he says to the disciples explicitly is, my meat, my satisfaction and food, what sustains me is to do the will of my Father who sent me. And he explains, and John in his gospel so wonderfully portrays it again and again and again. Jesus says, these are my Father's words. These are my Father's works. These are my Father's wonders. And I have come to do my Father's will. If you glorify the Son, you glorify the Father who is in heaven. And he says explicitly to the disciples, if they would understand how they would be saved and how their faith works, that is, how their faith operates, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The destination of our salvation is the Father. The fountain of our salvation is the Father and his eternal will and his glorious love. And by the way, That's the only doctrine that makes God's love coming to us possible. It's the only doctrine that roots salvation in God's love. Otherwise, it's rooted in something that man supplies of which God has to approve. But salvation that's entirely of the Lord is rooted in a love that would not be thwarted, that is in the fountain of the Father from all eternity, and accomplished in the Son and applied by the Holy Spirit to the objects of the Father's love for whom Christ died. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and you wouldn't be able to say the same unless you understand that that is the one to whom you go. The Father is the one who holds you ultimately, and no one can snatch you from the Father's hand. Your whole orientation in salvation is to be to the Father. Your faith is to come to Jesus so that you can pray our Father, so that you commune each day with the Father, so that you walk with the Father with a sense of your Father's eyes ever upon you, so that rather than being tasteless and insipid because you've been worn down and the saltiness is gone, that preserving purity, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That purity is your saltiness. His word is your delight. And that word, as it comes to you, bind with the Spirit, engendering Christ in you, the hope of glory, shed such light that it cannot be hid. And that's why the apostle in the New Testament can say what he says again and again. And I never tire of reminding you about what otherwise becomes a very difficult to understand passage in Ephesians, the first chapter. And I'm going to do this once again. I'll do it again in your hearing over the years if God gives me life. But I don't want to fail to do it this morning so that you understand that even the Apostle Paul, as he comes to us, underlines this to the Ephesians, those Gentiles, with a striking clarity. They did not misunderstand this. They understood that salvation was from and for and to the Father as it is in Jesus Christ and ours by the Holy Spirit. And so when he opens Ephesians and he's writing to these Gentiles, his whole expression about salvation, he just bursts out in an uncontrollable praise to the Father, looking to orient them in that their whole salvation is to be understood as a devising of the Father to which they are to be oriented and in their faith constantly directed as the object of their praise and of their sustenance, so that their every day is to awaken in the morning to the Father, just as Jesus did. Their every day is to be praying for and with other believers to our Father. And so Paul, and he just explodes here. I mean, his logic is impeccable. His expression rushes on, but not without form. But he just bursts into constant pronouns. And sometimes that has provided for the English reader a lack of clarity, such that whatever their particular bugaboo is, they find it here in this passage and they translate it at will. Those who are Christomonistic say this is all about Christ. Those who are about the Holy Spirit say it's all about Christ. But those of us who are Trinitarian and Calvinistic and who know Greek find it as praise to the Father. And for his particular devising of salvation. And he does that. And if you understand that here, you'll understand the whole rest of the letter of Ephesians. So I'm going to read it without the pronouns. I'm going to put in that run-on sentence, 11 verses without punctuation, the apostle just going on about what the Father did and what it was he did in our salvation that's to be to the praise of his glory in the devising of salvation. And it's this kind of orientation that is to awake you in the morning. It is to carry you through the low place in the morning on the way to noon. It's to carry you through the 3 and 4 p.m. in the afternoon and bring us back home to the worship of God in the evening. It's that which keeps us Sabbatarian. It's that which helps us to keep covenant with God and to delight in his law both day and night and to be like trees planted by rivers of water. We don't wilt, we don't wear down, and we bear fruit in due season. How? This is the song of our heart that Paul expresses in these prose forms, and they are informed by the psalms that we sing and that our heart is taught to sing. And this is what he says from verse 3 through verse 14, and I'm going to fill in the pronouns with the proper identifier. But here he goes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, that is, our Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as our Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before our Father. In love, our Father predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of our Father's will, to the praise of our Father's glorious grace, with which he, our Father, has blessed us in the Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of our Father's grace, which our Father lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Our Father making known to us the mystery of our Father's will according to our Father's purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined by our Father according to the purpose of our Father who works all things according to the counsel of our Father's will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of our Father's glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in Christ and you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of our Father's glory. Everything that God has devised is set out there. Now you say, how does that begin to be motivation? Well, almost everybody here has been a parent at one time or another, or a grandparent. And most of you here were children at one time or another. I know I was once accused of being born as an adult, maybe even an elderly person. And for years, one of my sons used to say, Dad, you drive like an old man. You know, speed up, you slow down. But having most of you been children at one time or another. You've experienced this, and if you're a parent, you've experienced this, and it's even better when you're a grandparent. I love the bumper sticker. Grandchildren are so much fun. I should have started with them first. And when they run up to their parents, or when they come to you with that picture that looks like undecipherable scribble, say, "Look, Mommy, it's a picture of you, and it looks like something that's the size of a house." And you got little tiny children next. You say, "Oh, thank you, that's the best picture." And you treasure it, and you put it up. And why do you respond? Even though that first sketching of an A really doesn't look like an A, why do you, "Oh, that's so good." And you put it up on the refrigerator and you show your appreciation. Why do you do that? Because that little child lives for that. That's why that child wakes up in the morning. That's what that child does through the day. Especially when they're little, and they get older, they have their own things they want to do. You tell them what to do, and the sin nature becomes more apparent. But both in you and in them. But there's this wonderful, you know, here's my father, here's my mother, here's Pop-Pop, here's Mom Jane, and I want them to appreciate this. I did it so they could see it. So, Hebrews 12. If we had parents then, and they knew how to love us, and we experienced their appreciation, and we wanted the sunshine of the approval of their face, and that motivated us, and when we got older, they said, "Look, I want you to behave in private just like I was there. And should we misbehave, or should we do something illegal or immoral or unethical or even not too wise?" And our father or mother found out about it and it hurt them and they showed us their disapproval and their sorrow. Didn't it grieve you? Didn't it grieve you? You see, the eye of your heavenly Father is to mean something. And you're walking before him in love is to mean something. And you know natively, as a human being made in his image, the kind of relationship to one who holds your life in his hands, upon whom you're utterly dependent, whose approval means everything in the world. Why is the world such a miserable place? Because they're just like rebellious children. Rebellious children can't be happy. They don't have the benefits from their parents that they would otherwise have. And eventually, their life is cut off and ruined. But those who obey their parents, especially those with Christian parents, they obey their parents in the Lord. They know their parents' delight. Soon, they begin to understand that they're to live for their Father's delight, their Father in heaven. And that's why we're taught to speak of our Father who is in heaven. We're lifted from the Father we had to the Father we will always have. And our allegiance and our longing to please and our sense of discovery of his will and our living to know and enter in all that our Father has for us is to be what our life is all about. And I'm afraid that's not what many Christians today have as the object of their faith, as the sense of what their Christianity and their religion is all about, that they really know and experience and walk with and commune with their Heavenly Father, come into his holy presence through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's why we so easily sin. It's why we're so easily discouraged. It's why we feel so alone. And a romantic relationship with Jesus Christ is not the answer. And it's what our society in some forms of Christianity presents to us. Or a distant Jesus that can't be reached and has to be mediated by his mother or other saints. But rather we have a Jesus who is our sympathetic Savior, who is with us, who sends the Spirit, but he never says, just my Spirit. It is my Spirit from the Father. From the Father. And so it is that the apostle tells us in Ephesians 5:8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Your face is to the Father. Your heart is filled with your Savior. The power for living is supplied by the Holy Spirit. Your hand is on the plow, and the good of the light that shines through our Savior of the Father is reflected in your life by doing what is good, what is right, what is true, and it just keeps going on. Because you never want to be away from, you never want to displease, you always look to the pleasure of your Father, and you live in the sunshine of his good pleasure as he smiles upon you in his grace, and you go in the strength of that, the joy of the Lord. It produces joy. How can you do what is good and right and true and then go, I hate that? It produces joy. It produces strength, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. Philippians 2:15 says, we're to shine as lights in the world. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, we're children of light. And we lead the world into that light. It's a continual, sustained, relentless effort. But what makes a child tired of coming to their parents to receive their good pleasure? It can only be the improper response of parents, the boundless energy of a child, the boundless sense of the necessity for life, of offering themselves to the ones from whom they have life, upon whom everything that they are depends, and for whom, as far as they know it, there's no other reason to be alive except for them. They come with boundless energy again and again and again. And even at discouraged moments, don't feel so bad, honey. Come on, help mommy. And the child says, I can do something with my mommy? Or I can go out and I do this chore. If chores are done with daddy, they're not chores. They're play. If chores are done with mommy, they're not chores. They're play. How will you then not find that boundless energy rising in you, that joy, the light of the smile of your Savior, conveying to you the love of the Father and his approval? Just a final word. That's why assurance doesn't lead to license and to sin. Once one knows the brightness of the Father's good pleasure, you don't ever want to lose it by presumptuously sinning. And if you find that a walk with God is a hard thing to do, and you don't know that you're his and he's yours, It's just precisely this doctrine to which you need to turn so that your salt doesn't lose its savor, your light doesn't stop shining. Remember, it is all for the glory of the Father. And then you live it. You live it. You let the light shine. You let the salt do its work. And you do so with unembarrassed delight. This is for you, Father. Here it is. And then with the psalmist, I can assure you, then what can man do to me? Let us pray. Gracious Father, we would be yours. You are our Father. And our life is offered to you through our Lord Jesus Christ, that sacrifice that makes such an offering acceptable in your sight. Oh, Father, we give ourselves to you. Help this to be our constant orientation in life. And help us to live before you like little children, since that's what we are. And so, Father, as we humble ourselves under your almighty hand, so grant us the grace to live as children of light, salt in the world. Those who have now been pointed by our precious Savior to the very reason for his coming and saving, for the course of his obedience and the purpose to which he brings us, that we might be children of our heavenly Father. He lived for you, Father. He is in your bosom and would bring us there as many sons to glory. Help us to follow now unto that glory. And grant us that we should lift our faces to you and ever be cognizant, deeply aware that your eye and your love and your care is upon us. And help us to do, in that sense of things, nothing that would displease you. And out of that love and obedience and allegiance, be ready always to acknowledge you and our relation to you, without concern for the approval or disapproval of those about us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.